Good morning. Turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. Your outlook will determine your outlook. Your outlook will determine your outlook. What you allow to capture your attention today will shape who you are and what you do tomorrow. Your outlook will determine your outlook. Do you believe that? You know, today we can turn on the TV or click on our favorite news website or unroll a newspaper. I think people still do that. And what do we see when we do these kinds of things? Well, what matters in this world? Who matters in this world? What is important? Who has the power? What are people living for? What captivates people? When John's readers turned on their metaphorical TVs, what did they see in the first century? Well, they saw the pomp and the power of Rome. Everywhere they looked, they saw symbols of Rome's might, from the eagle standard carried by legions of soldiers, to the coins that held images of the goddess Roma, to the grand building projects that promoted the glory of Rome. Rome used these visuals to intimidate and inspire and promote its own glory, its own worship. So the seven churches were naturally tempted by all of this. I mean, who holds real power and hope in the first century world? Is it the physical might of Rome or the supposed spiritual strength of Jesus? Now, after Jesus addresses those seven churches, we've seen that in the last seven sermons, chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, John now writes and invites us to see something very different than Rome. Let's read the passage together, Revelation chapter 4, starting in verse 1. After this, I looked, and there in heaven was an open door. The first voice that I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." Immediately, I was in the Spirit, and there was a throne in heaven, and someone was seated on it. The one seated there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian stone. A rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald surrounded the throne. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones were 24 elders, dressed in white clothes with golden crowns on their heads. Flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder came from the throne. Seven fiery torches were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Something like a sea of glass, similar to crystal, was also before the throne. Four living creatures covered with eyes in front and in back were around the throne on each side. The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature was like an ox. The third living creature had a face like a man. And the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings. They were covered with eyes around and inside. Day and night, they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God, the Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to the one seated on the throne, the one who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before the one seated on the throne and worship the one who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne and say, "Our Lord and God, you are worthy to receive glory and honor and power because you have created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." And this is God's holy an inspired word. Thanks be to God. Pray with me. Father, there are some passages that we run into that seem just beyond just beyond our words, that seem too far, too transcendent for mere human speech to explain or to declare or to apply. And so I pray, Father, that you would take this weak man and these mere words, and that you would help all of us to glory in what John sees. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Here, John is showing us a very, very different reality, isn't he? He's showing us, in fact, ultimate reality. It's almost like we're seeing reality from the other side. We're given a view from above in addition to the view we have from below. I want you to imagine for a moment that you're in a dark room with one single shaft of light, one narrow beam that kind of shoots through this room, and all around are kind of dark, shadowy shapes. And then you move so that your eyes are directly in that small ray of light. And in that moment, of course, everything changes. Suddenly, you see beyond the dark room, across millions of miles, the sun burning with a sort of fierce splendor. And the brilliance of that light makes the room seem almost invisible. Friends, that is what happened to John 2,000 years ago. It can happen to us this morning as well. Here's the main point of the passage and this sermon. Behold your God, for he is the only one worthy of all worship. Behold your God, for he is the only one worthy of your worship. I want you to notice there are 11 verses in this chapter, and 7 of the 11 verses speak about a throne. Everything in this passage seems to revolve around this throne. So what do we see here? I want you to notice that we see three things. We see, first of all, the one on the throne. We also see the ones around the throne. And then finally, we're going to see the ones falling down before the throne. So first, we see the one on the throne. And if you're using the bulletin to take notes, you'll notice on the right side at the bottom of the note page, you'll see some of my sources, Tom Schreiner, Jim Hamilton, Tim Chester. I want to recommend those to you. You'll also notice, and let me encourage you, next week's passage is Revelation 5. Take a look at that passage, maybe Saturday night, Sunday morning. Read it, pray through it. So first we see in our passage, in the first three verses, the one on the throne. Do you ever wonder what is happening right now in the throne room of God? Between the first and second comings of Jesus, what is God doing? What is happening around him? Jesus says, John, let me show you. Sure, we see history from earth's perspective, but John invites us to see it also from heaven's perspective. I want you to notice, first of all, who is inviting John through the door of heaven. The first voice that I heard speaking to me was like a trumpet. Now, who is this? Is this an angel? Actually, this is Jesus. In chapter 1, verse 10, John heard behind him a loud voice like a trumpet. That was Jesus. Here, it's Jesus. Friends, Jesus is the one who summons John into the throne room of God. He is the doorkeeper of heaven. His blood mediates God's presence to sinners. We're told this in John's gospel, that Jesus is the great revealer of God. And so if you want to know God, you have to come through Jesus. If you aren't a Christian, you need to know that you can't fully see what we see in this passage. You can't fully see with spiritual eyes. You can't come into his presence unless blood has atoned for your sins. The way to knowing this God is to put your faith in Jesus and to repent of your sins. John has already done that. John knows the doorkeeper whose blood has paid for his sins. And I just wonder, do you know the doorkeeper? Is he summoning you today? As John stepped through the door, the Spirit, notice in verses 2 and 3, filled him up such that he had eyes to see. And this sort of language here signals to us that this is a major turning point in the story. And what did John see? He sees a throne in heaven and someone sitting on the throne. A throne, of course, communicates authority and power and majesty and magnificence. And unlike the rulers of our day, God is not concerned about opinion polls. He isn't voted in. He doesn't have rivals. His rule doesn't have term limits. Notice, friends, he is sitting very comfortably on this throne, and all is well. And what does God look like? You know, from the dawn of time, everyone has kind of asked that question, and we know from other passages in the Bible that no one can see God and then live. So what you see here, or what John sees here with jewels and rainbows, isn't describing God ontologically. That word just means the way things are. God isn't made up of jasper and carnelian, right? This is describing God analogically, the way one thing is like another. In fact, notice John says, the one seated there had the appearance of. So John is seeing something so overwhelming, so brilliant, something outside human capacity to fully process, such that he writes for us only what makes sense to him. It's kind of like when a picture on your phone, maybe it's on the internet or something, it's kind of like halfway rendered, you know, and it's kind of getting there. There's only so much you can take away from that picture, right? You know, maybe your wife looks like your mom. You know, maybe your kids look like alligators. Maybe the humans look like trees walking. To bring out something that was said by Jesus in the Gospels. John's words here are something like that. But as one filled by the Spirit, his mind is saturated with biblical images and terms. So why these specific jewels or stones? Well, in Exodus 28, two of the 12 stones on the priest's breastplate were jasper and carnelian, which evidently reflected the glory of God. When Isaiah prophesied that God would rebuild Jerusalem, he said he would use jasper from Isaiah 54. And later parts of Revelation, we'll see this later in our sermon series, tells us that this new Jerusalem is a city that shines forth the glory of God. And carnelian and jasper are two of the stones which line the foundations of this new city, this new Jerusalem. So what does this all mean? Well, these stones, their beauty, their preciousness is something like the glory of God. And what about this rainbow? Do you see that rainbow that is kind of around the throne? Well, friends, where else does the Bible speak about rainbows? Anybody? Noah's Ark. Yeah, that's right. It was a sign. You guys know this. It was a sign of God's covenant right after Noah and his family left the earth, kind of this restart or reboot for humanity. It was a sign that God would not destroy the earth with a flood. This is Genesis 9. It's a symbol, in other words, of God's patient mercy. And so this powerfully authoritative throne is shrouded with the emanating colors of God's mercy. This throne depicts not only God's justice, it depicts his mercy. You know, one pastor has said that we ought to look at Revelation like a 12-year-old boy. Most 12-year-old boys are not looking for deep meaning in all that they see or say, you know? They see and say, you know, see something brilliant before their eyes, and they're like, wow, that's awesome, you know? And that's really all they have to say, right? And so when we see this throne, there's a part of us that needs to push aside our desire to understand the meaning of every little detail and simply say, that's awesome. I mean, notice in this entire chapter, John has nothing to say. He just watches. He just takes it all in kind of the stunned silence. Have you seen something so beautiful that you could barely speak? Perhaps it was a little glimpse over the Grand Canyon, or the hues of the northern lights before a clear sky, or the power and vastness of the Pacific Ocean. For me, it is the mountains of Tibet, the blue waters of Jamaica, the beaches of Sri Lanka, the birth of my children, the first sight of my bride on our wedding day. What about you? There are certain vistas that overwhelm, that cause you to pause, that interrupt your thoughts and demand your immediate attention. Here we have in our passage something like that for John. But of course, multiplied by like infinity, right? You know, you might see some nice things this summer. But friends, there's no staggering sunset. There's no radiant bride. There's no jaw-dropping panorama that compare to this scene and this God. This isn't like a tour of the Grand Canyon. It's not for the oohs and the ahs. The Grand Canyon isn't worthy of your worship. But the one who sits on this throne, he is. We all have, you know, these bright, shiny objects that kind of distract us for a time or tempt us for a season. For the first century church, it was Rome, it was Caesar, it was the gods, it was the legions of soldiers, it was the temptation to tolerate evil and compromise the gospel so that Rome could kind of put up with them. They could avoid persecution, they could live the good life. Yes, they would worship Jesus a little bit, but also worship these other gods. And so Rome's sights and Rome's sounds tempted them, put the fear of God, as it were, in them. And so they needed a different vision, didn't they? They needed to see God as John sees God in the center of this throne room. Listen, no one else occupies the space that God does. It's the space only he is fit to occupy, because God has no defect. He has no blemish. He has no wrinkle. He doesn't have a passing beauty or a temporary weightiness. His majesty is exquisitely perfect. His weightiness is unquestionably infinite. He is a million times more lovely than the most compelling thing that may captivate you or me on this earth. And that's why he alone occupies the center of this room. He is the center of the universe. He is the center of human history. He is the center of all things. He's the center of our lives. This is the first thing we see. Next, we see the ones around the throne. Look at verses 4 through 8. Once John kind of enters the throne room, it's as though he starts with the throne and works out from there. First, we see that he sees the one on the throne. Now he's seeing the ones around the throne. Now, who are these 24 elders? I want you to notice they have thrones and crowns and white clothing. That should sound familiar. Thrones, crowns, white clothing. Well, first of all, apparently God is so glorious that the things around him have to be glorious too. This is why you can't just kind of walk into this throne room. You can't kind of stroll into God's presence nonchalantly. You have to be made holy. You have to be pure. You have to be made beautiful by the blood of Jesus. Now, I think these 24 elders represent the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles. In other words, they represent the whole complete people of God. But I also believe they are 24 actual humans who have already received their reward from God. Now, why do I say that? Well, remember, Jesus, this is just the last couple chapters, he promised thrones to the one who conquer in the Laodicea church. He promised white garments to the ones who conquer in the Sardis church. He promised crowns to the ones who conquer in Smyrna. You remember that? So what does this part of the vision declare to us? What does it teach us? It teaches us that Jesus keeps his promises. You can count on Jesus. The members of the heavenly entourage possess exactly what Jesus promised to those who conquer. So friends, what is more real to you this morning? What you see here promised to those who persevere, or whatever may tempt you this week, whatever sinful temptation there might be, whatever kind of bright, shiny object there might be out there, what is more real to you? You know, sometimes it seems like God is boring. Maybe you find other things more fascinating than God, like pornography or social media or video games or sports. You know, these verses in this chapter and this Bible, this whole book exists to convince you that God is infinitely more interesting than any of those things. You were made to know this God, the one who is on the throne. You were made to receive his rewards. You and I should read this section, visualize it, and then personalize it. Because one day there will be more than just 24 crowns and thrones and garments. One day there will be billions upon billions of saints, perhaps on the edges of this throne room, decked out in white, blinding garments with magisterial crowns lining our brows and ornate grand thrones under us. Can you see it? This is where we should want to be more than anything this world has to offer. And so what is more real to you today, friends? These white garments promised to those who persevere, or your standing in society, your popularity among your peers, your career and bank account numbers? Not only is God more precious than any of those things, but your reward in heaven is also more precious. And so if your desires are weak, I think as I'm studying this passage this past week, I felt like my desires at times can be too weak. I settle for lesser things. Well, let me invite you to pray. Pray that God would maximize your desires proportionate to the glories that are present in the throne room. Pray that God would make himself the supreme desire of your life. Pray. Ask the Lord. Now look at verse 5. This is reminiscent of what happened when God came down on Mount Sinai. Joyce wonderfully read this passage for us. This is after Israel was brought out of Egypt by God, Exodus chapter 19. And that whole scene on Mount Sinai, the cosmic disturbances, the lightning, the thunder, the smoke, these aren't soft rumblings and tiny flashes of light. There's nothing subtle or distant about what happened on Sinai. We should imagine ground-shaking thunderclaps and eye-piercing flashes, the kind that makes kids cry and adults uneasy. We will hear these sounds a few more times in the book of Revelation. In fact, after the seven seals are opened, after the seven trumpets are blown, after the seven bowls of God's wrath are poured out. And so they are meant to underline the fact that not only mercy, but judgment flows from God's throne. Notice around the throne, there are also the seven torches, who are the seven spirits of God, which we know from chapter 1 represent God's spirit. And so while this vision is especially focused on God the Father, the one on the throne, Jesus the doorkeeper and the Spirit are also present. And then before the throne, notice, as it were, there's this sea of glass like crystal. Perhaps a little throwaway verse, maybe kind of a strange depiction, right? No, this is not strange. This is very intentional. When you consider the sea in biblical writing, it represents chaos and evil. From the sea comes Daniel's larger-than-life, kaiju-like, monster-like beasts. From the sea will come the beast, capital B, as we'll see later in Revelation. But here, I want you to notice, friends, where is the sea? Notice it is under God's feet, and it is still like crystal. The forces of evil are tamed. Who else can put their feet over the restless evil of this world? Who else can snap their fingers and speak a word and calm the sea? Who else do you know, friends, that is sovereign over every gross injustice, every minor peccadillo, every gratuitous evil, every absent-minded abuse? Who else will make all right in this world? Only the one who sits on the throne, whose feet are over the sea. And then John sees, notice the four living creatures, verses 6 through 8. Now, who are these creatures, these unusual creatures? Well, they are very likely the angelic seraphim from Isaiah and Ezekiel. So this is Isaiah 6, Ezekiel chapter 1. But I think they are more than just kind of worshiping entities. They both transcend and represent all life in the created order. So you notice kind of the animal kingdom, you notice kind of humanity as well. And I want you to see that they are exceptional, because they have this kind of rare power and nobility. In fact, they are the ones who will unleash judgment on the world. We'll see this starting in chapter 6. So these are some of the greatest beings in the world. And I want you to notice what they're doing. They have eyes all around them, so they see and know God and his world in a way that no other living creature does. Nothing escapes their notice. And it is precisely because they see everything, because they know everything, because they behold God as he is and see history as he unfolds it, because they really know God's character and how he will bring everything to resolution. They have all the facts laid out before them. It's because of all of this that they so lavishly praise God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come. Why is God worthy to be worshipped? I want you to see two reasons are presented to us by this small choir. First, God is holy, holy, holy. As we saw last year when we studied Isaiah 6, the ancient Jews would often use repetition to get their listeners' or readers' attention. And only one time in sacred scripture is an attribute of God elevated to the third degree. The Bible never says that God is love, 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 or mercy, 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 or good, good, good. But the Bible does say that God is holy, holy, holy. And it's not just that he is morally pure and morally perfect. Yes, God is infinitely so. But holy has the connotation of being set apart. God is holy, holy, holy means that he is entirely separate from everything in his creation. And so, for instance, this means that every attribute of God is transcendent. It's not just that God is loving or faithful or good. You know, I can kind of be those things too. I can be good, I can be faithful, and God is just a little better than me, or maybe he's a lot more better at me at those things. No, it's not that. It's that his love, faithfulness, and goodness are incomparable. Incomparable. You know, today is Father's Day. I want you to celebrate your wonderful fathers, or perhaps mourn your fathers who weren't so great. I think it's easy to think, I hope God is like my awesome dad, or I can't believe God would be anything like my terrible dad, you know? It's tempting to compare too closely human fathering and God's fathering. But Paul, the Apostle Paul, says that God's fathering is where all human fathering is derived. This is Ephesians chapter 3. God's fathering is the original. It's true fathering. It's holy, holy, holy fathering. It's incomparable. It may show up as a kind of slight imperfect echo in human fathering, but God's fathering is infinitely greater. Infinitely greater. Than any human fathering. If you want to look for what true fatherhood looks like, don't look to your dads. As wonderful as they may be, as terrible as they may be, don't look at them. Look at God. Let God define fatherhood for you. He and he alone perfectly embodies strength and tenderness, affection and authority. Don't think that God's fathering is the metaphor. Our fathering is the metaphor. Our fathering is the shadow, the imperfect little picture. His fathering is true fathering. It's a holy, holy, holy fathering. Notice the second reason they worship is that God is eternal, who was, who is, and who is to come. Before this world came into existence, God was. Before the sun or the earth came into existence, God was, and he was fully satisfied in his own existence. When the universe banged into existence, not from a random explosion of an extremely dense and very small point, but by the very word of God, God obviously was there. When Abram was called out of Ur, when the Babylonians enslaved Israel, when Christ hung naked on the cross, when Columbus sailed the ocean blue, when Nietzsche declared that God is dead in 1882, when Time magazine questioned God's existence in 1966, God was still there. 2,000 years from now, if Jesus were to tarry 30, 40, 50 generations into the future, when no one will remember you or me, even at that point, God will be there. He was, he is, and he is to come. Now let's look at the final verses now, the ones falling down before the throne. Let's read this together. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to the one seated on the throne, the one who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before the one seated on the throne and worship the one who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne and say, "Our Lord and God, you are worthy to receive glory and honor and power because you have created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." How many of you want to hear that song? How many want to, you know, buy some tickets to this show? How many of you want to join it? Here we see the nature of worship. What is worship, friends? Worship is the only worthy response to seeing God. That's what worship is. It's the only worthy response to knowing God's character, his holiness, his eternality. Here we see his glory in creating the universe as you look at verse 11. Worship is also ongoing. Notice in verse 8, it's day and night that this song is being sung. It's physical. It's not just internal. Look at everyone falling down and throwing down their crowns. Worship is not measured or tempered or occasional. It is lavish. It is over the top. It's constant. Friends, is that how you would describe your own worship of the Lord? You know, I think you can summarize the Christian life like this. Behold your God, now live accordingly. Behold your God in his fullness and glory and authority and mercy and goodness. Now live in light of all of that. Why do you read your Bibles? Why do you come to church? Why do you attend a Sunday school class? Why do you go to community group? Why do you do any of these things? So you can behold your God and then live a life that corresponds to what you've seen. And falling down, isn't that like the perfect, like the best picture of worship? You see it all over the Bible. You see the Old Testament characters falling down. You see Moses taking off his shoes before holy ground in Exodus chapter 3. You see Isaiah trembling. You see Elijah falling on his face. We just saw a couple chapters ago, John on his face, like he was a dead man when he was beholding the glory of Jesus. Your life ought to be a perpetual act of seeing God and then falling down before him. And so are you eating a meal or cleaning your house or singing at church or serving at VBS or discipling a church member or evangelizing a non-Christian? Friends, we can do each of these things with our eyes on God and then our whole beings falling down before the throne. This is the Christian life. This is it. Listen, friends, all of us are hardwired to worship. Every single human being on this planet is hardwired to worship. All of us worship something or someone. The question, of course, is who or what do we worship? Sure, maybe we don't worship Caesar like the people in the first century did, but do we worship the Caesars of today? Certain political figures. We don't cheer for gladiators at the Colosseum, but do we cheer for gladiators at Paycor Stadium or the Horseshoe or the Big House? And I can remember a time sitting right over there with my family, and there was this moment on a Sunday morning, just kind of the music was rising up, and everybody, you know, you guys were singing so well, and it was just this one of those moments, one of those worshipful moments, right? And it was just powerful to me, and I'm looking over, my boys are standing there, and one of them kind of tugs on my arm, and I look over, and he's got this eager face, right? And I think, hey, maybe he's got a question about the words or something like that, and so I kind of bend down, and he says, hey, Dad, when are the Bengals playing? And then I kind of look over, I chuckle, of course, and I look over at my wife, Jenny, and she shoots me this look. And let me interpret the look for you. This is your fault. And you know, the Holy Spirit speaks, and then my wife speaks, and sometimes I just find that they overlap, you know, and it's just... Sometimes I'm, oh, no, not that one. No, that one too overlaps, you know? Friends, worship is contagious, isn't it? Notice what's happening here. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks, the 24 elders fall down. Do you see that? Worship is contagious. Fathers, make no mistake. You will lead your family in the worship of the one on the throne, or you will lead your family in worshiping something else. Where are you leading them? Where am I leading them? What you are most excited about will often become what they are most excited about. God is not pleased with this sort of thing. God is not pleased with God plus worship, right? This is the great temptation of these seven churches. God plus Zeus, Jesus plus Caesar. For us today, it's God plus investing in a certain hobby. Jesus plus a resume-building obsession. God plus a hyper-focus on making sure other people like us. God plus an unhealthy concern for comfort. God plus a drive in ministry such that if something fails, you are crushed. Brothers and sisters, there is a functional throne in your life. Someone or something occupies it. But if God is not there, or if God has to share that throne with something else, then your worship isn't fitting for God. You know, I think it's striking that the only thing happening right now in God's throne room is worship. Notice what doesn't happen in the throne room. I don't see anyone scrambling around in fear. I don't see any advisors scratching their heads or trying to figure things out or making new plans. God is not conferring with anxious counselors. What is so striking is the singularity of what occurs in God's throne room. God is sitting on this throne and all is well. Nothing is spinning out of control. This is what God gives to these seven churches. Do you remember these churches? Do you remember what they were going through? They've got false teachers knocking on their door. They're struggling against sin. They're struggling to maintain zeal. They're battling cultural lies. One of their friends just got dragged off to prison because of their faith. Friends, what is the solution to their trouble and their heartache and their confusion and their persecution? And Jesus says, behold your God. Know him. Worship him. Love him. Adore him. Put your gaze on him. Pull your gaze away from Rome and behold your God. Get your heart in a space where you can sing and speak like these guys. Friends, is this not our big takeaway as well? I don't know what you are going through. Maybe some of you I do. What you've gone through this past week. I don't know your heartaches, your worries, your burdens. But this is one thing I do know. At the very least, you need to behold this glorious God. Your uplook will determine your outlook. What captures your eyes today will shape your life tomorrow. So you need to slow down enough to let the depths of this vision demand your attention and grab a hold of your mind and rivet your hearts. You need to peel your eyes away from all the tempting, bright, shiny objects that are out there, all the lesser things, and fix your gaze on the one sitting majestically and mercifully on this throne. He will never bore you. He will never fail you. He cannot be outmaneuvered. He cannot be outmuscled. He cannot be outsmarted. He cannot be outdone. And his goodness and mercy will never dry up. Do you know this God? Do you love him? Will you worship him this week? I pray that you do. Amen. Let's take a moment now to ponder the passage and prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper.